in chapter 8, Matthew picks up the story as he found it, pretty well the same in Mark's Gospel. And the first scene he chooses to share with us is about a leper. Lepers in their world, we're not sure that they were actually Hansen's disease, the lepers we talk about, but it was some kind of virulent skin complaint. And it affected the skin and made it patches of white. It seems that why people were so afraid of it was that it looked like death, the skin, when you die. So it was a taboo thing. And they were banished from the town for obvious reasons. They didn't understand much about contagion in those days. And they were backed up by God, of course, as they saw it. Because in Leviticus, you've got two chapters, in fact, about lepers. And God is telling people how they are to treat lepers. So they do it. This scene, of course, undoes all of that. It shows that the image of God, of the people who wrote Leviticus, in many cases quite beautiful, was also terribly faulty. So, well, we have to choose. Is the God you want to worship the God of Leviticus? Or is it the God you see in Jesus? So let's read it now. Chapter 8. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And behold, a leper approached. Lepers weren't allowed to approach. Lepers had to cover their face like this and shout, "Unclean, unclean." They had to have their hair all disheveled, etc. And people would take food outside the town and be kind to people, like Mary, Jesus' mother, no doubt, and leave some bread or something there for them, but they weren't allowed to touch them. And it's easy to imagine Jesus as a boy looking at these one or other lepers that he met and going back to his mother crying and saying, "Mum, what should we do?" And Mum says, "Oh, look, darling, you can't touch them because God said you're not allowed to. But here, take some of this food and leave it there, and next tomorrow I'll see if I can do something about it." So that's all going on in Jesus' boyhood, because we know nothing about him healing lepers prior to his adult ministry. Well, the leper approached Jesus and fell down before him and said, "Lord." You've got to be careful with that word, Lord. The Greek is kyrie, kyrie eleison. Lord, it's a term of respect. It can mean sir. It's the way a stranger might greet a man. Lord, or it can go right up to the king who is Lord. Or it can go to Yahweh who is Lord. So there's layers of it. Don't presume this leper had any more knowledge of Jesus than he saw. Lord, sir, if you want to, you can make me clean. Brackets. So I can go back to my wife, and she was pregnant when I was banished, and I don't know whether I've got a boy or a girl. I've been out there for months, and I'd love to go home. You could make me clean. Jesus' words, of course, as you'd expect, are beautiful and challenging to the religious people of the day. Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him, embraced him, and he said, "Look, of course I want to. Be clean. Of course I want to." Out of his prayer, out of his communion with God, out of his experience of the baptism, Jesus knew God and thought, "Oh, people got it so wrong." He's not blaming them, but they got it wrong. And there it is, still in Leviticus, Yahweh said. And there's a whole lot of that needs to be re-examined in the light of Jesus. In fact, we shouldn't read any of the Old Testament literature, beautiful as it is, but it can be ugly too. We shouldn't read any of it except through the eyes of Jesus. How did he read it? How did he pray the Psalms? How did he say, as he will say, it was said to you of old, but I say to you. So here Jesus says, of course I want you to, revealing the true God. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one. Jesus doesn't want to get a reputation as a healer and people will come rushing after him and kind of populist stuff we're used to, politics these days. He wanted to meet people. He wanted them to, the only safe way they could know was to meet Jesus himself and get to know him, not hear about him and fit him into their already categories of Messiah and all this other stuff. It was a whole retraining that was needed. So he said, look, don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, because it was the law too, it's in Leviticus. Offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded for a witness to them. So he's not against the law. So he asked him to do what the law required, because he knew that was the only way the man would ever be accepted into the community. And so the man no doubt did that, went home, had the joy of meeting his family, etc. That's the first one we've seen, and we're going to see a lot now. We have to look at what do we mean by a miracle. And I'll give you my best thoughts about it, and you make sense of them as you will, or just think it through for yourself. If, this is what I suggest to you, if our image of God is of an all-powerful being who creates and sustains in being ourselves and everything we experience, and who, this is the bit, controls everything, it follows that God can do anything God wants, including suspend what we're accustomed to speak of as the laws of nature. A God like this, if that's your image, of course God is the creator, of course God is the sustainer of life, but does God control everything? Is that your image? I hope not, but a God like this can intervene at will. What's to stop God doing anything? In this understanding, a miracle is an act of intervention by God, for a good cause, no doubt. That's what, and actually that's commonly the way people think about a miracle. We know someone holy and they die and they're a saint. That ought to be enough, by the way. If you knew them and everyone knew them and said they were just beautiful examples of love, well, that's a saint, and that's how the early church considered saints. But we acquired a practice in the medieval period, and we've still got it, whereby we're not sure till God tells us, and we wait for a miracle. We wait for God to intervene, do something stunning, and then my doctor said, I don't know how all that happened. So then we can know that God wants us to canonize this person. We're still doing that. Well, let's look at it. And the basic meaning of the word God, it means, every word has an image, it's the one calling. Go right back to Sanskrit, the oldest extant language of the Indo-European group of languages. And the hard sound gu, to, mean God, or in Gott in German, whatever. It means the one calling. That's what, whoever invented the word God in English, that's what they meant. The one calling. Or the one called. In fact, it's both. So this God, it's a beautiful understanding of the word. The one calling you. Each moment of your life. And the one that you're calling. If we watch Jesus closely and listen to him as he shares his image of God, we see that God refers to a mysterious, sustaining and loving presence. This presence is constant, is the point I want to share with you. Intervening has the idea that God's out there and he pops in and does something amazing and then goes back. He's outside, intervening. But that's not, is that your image of God? God is constantly present. God is always loving. What happens in our sinful world results not from the intervention of a constant, ever-present, loving God, but from how and to what degree we welcome this constantly present love. So if there's love coming to me all the time, and I turn my back on it, or ignore it, or get too busy to notice it, well, nothing's going to happen. If I'm open to it, and we're going to see Jesus saying again and again, your faith made you whole. If we're open to this, anything that love can do is possible. I'm not tying down God and saying you've got to do this. No, but because God is love. He's not controlling the world. He doesn't control you. He didn't control Hitler. He doesn't control the pandemic. We're not going to blame God for all this. We're the ones on the earth and we're the ones that need to make the decision. And we make it under grace. In this understanding, miracles are all around us. We should not be surprised at what happens when someone is open to God as loving as Jesus attracts people to share his faith in God. A profound healing of mind and heart can take place. This can affect the body as well, of course. As frequently Jesus says, your faith made you whole. Your openness to love. Jesus is there loving the leper, but the leper is so open to receive the love. And hence, what always happens? It'll always happen really healing, but it may not happen. A person will still die, perhaps, of course, but there's a healing going on in the person's psyche. They're in touch with love, and that obviously can sometimes affect the body in quite dramatic ways. I've often had conversations with Paul Compton, who's a scientist and a philosopher and such, various other things, and it's from him I got this way of putting it. In understanding miracles in this way, we need to reflect that a fundamental hallmark of God's ongoing gift of creation is the intelligibility of creation. We can explore it. It's not anti-rational, this universe of ours. We ask why, and we expect to find cause and effect. We expect to find scientific models to explain what's happening in creation. Our models are always incomplete, but we're deeply confident in the fundamental intelligibility of God's ongoing loving gift of creating us to be what we are and what we can become. That's the whole scientific endeavour. And religion, Christian religion, let's say, that doesn't acknowledge science and be wedded to it is foolish. And it can take us to all kinds of strange extremes that come out of everywhere except rational understanding. A miracle isn't something happening outside God's ongoing gift of creation. It isn't an intrinsically unintelligible extra due to God's intervention. Rather, a miracle alerts us to the limits of our knowledge. It can humble us. It can open our minds and hearts to the presence of God in our lives, not as an intervening power, but as a constant loving presence, drawing the whole of creation into divine communion. It can alert us to be more open to the presence and communion for which we long, to the grace that's always there for us. As Pope Francis puts it, and he said this on the occasion of the unveiling of a bust of Benedict XVI, who's now living in the garden there at the Vatican. And Francis said, God is not a demiurge or a magician, but the creator who gives being to all things. And of course, totally respects your freedom and mine. Hence the world is as beautiful as it is, because people love when they don't have to. They're not organised by a puppeteer somewhere to do it. And that's why the world is as ugly as it is, because people behave badly. And God isn't there saying, oh, well, I'll let you behave badly, but I'll intervene here. Cardinal Walter Kasper writes, a German cardinal, whenever something new arises, whenever life is awakened and reality reaches ecstatically beyond itself, in all seeking and striving, in every ferment and birth, and even more in the beauty of creation, something of the being and activity of God's Spirit is manifested. And that's the whole evolutionary process. I was taught when I was a child, and it didn't make much sense to me, but I took it, I learned it anyhow, that kind of mum and dad create the body, but God intervenes and puts my soul in me. Oh, it sounds crazy now that I say it, but I think I thought that. The whole thing is, evolution is stunningly beautiful, and it's about God's drawing everything to God's self. And it includes the movement from non-life to life, which is actually a bit of a funny distinction, but let's hold it for a minute, and from life to rational life. It's a whole process of becoming, drawing more complex realities into communion. And please God, the whole world will one day be one in love. The kind of, Thayer de Chardin calls the noosphere, when we... Jesus revealed God as self-giving love. Creation is an explosion of this self-giving. We become what we're called to be to the extent that we love. To the extent that we, to Peter puts it, participate in the divine nature. Beautiful statement, and it's true of everyone in this room and everyone in the world called to it. The divine nature is love. Jesus participated in it totally. Hence, how loving is he? And he's drawing now the leper into that love, if the leper wants to embrace it. Here's Dennis Edwards, an Australian Adelaide theologian who died sadly quite suddenly a couple of years ago. But he writes this in a book called How God Acts. God gives to creatures themselves the capacity for the new. You've got it, I've got it. And as a result of this retreat, please God, will be to some degree, perhaps in a marvellous degree, new. God gives to creatures themselves the capacity for the new. Because of God's creative and redeeming presence to creatures, not absent and then intervening, but presence, they can become something they were not. When matter comes to life on earth, when life becomes self-conscious and personal, this occurs through God enabling creation to transcend itself and become something new. Above all, when one of us in the human and creaturely community, Jesus of Nazareth, is so radically open to God, so one with God, that we rightly see him as God with us, then we can say that in this person, creation transcends itself into God. See, philosophically, there is only God. You can't have God plus anything, or you've got a finite God, which makes no sense at all. If God is infinite, there's no... God is at the heart of everything and transcends it beyond, so that becoming God is what we're all called to be. Jesus was fully open to God's Spirit, God's creative action. John assures us, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, and he gives the Spirit without measure. Miracles show what can happen when perfect love is welcomed in faith. And I don't want to say that if a person is not healed, then they haven't believed enough. That would be an atrocious stupidity to say that. But if we want the presence of God's love to help a situation, a sick person or a dying person or a confused person, whatever, if we want that, then what we need is faith to be open to whatever love is offering and whatever love can do. Later we'll read, if it's through, Jesus will say, if it's through the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then know that the kingdom of God has overtaken you. God is powerfully present in Jesus because he's so beautiful, prayerful, loving, real, human. Next scene. When Jesus entered Capernaum, Matthew tells us, a centurion approached him and said, Lord, same, my son, Pais is a Greek word for son, my boy, it might be better, because you can also use it of a slave. So it's not the same as huios, which is technically really your son, biologically. So we don't know from that whether we're dealing with a son, a boy, he's the dad, or a servant. But neither, doesn't matter, because the point of the story is still there. My son is lying at home lame, being horribly distressed. And look at God's answer, look at Jesus' answer. Oh, shall I come and heal him? Would you like me to come and love him into life? Oh, says the centurion, said, Lord, I'm not good enough to have you come into my roof. Simply say it with a word and he'll be healed. I also am a man under authority, and I have soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And I say to my slave, do this, and he does it. So just say it, Jesus. I wouldn't like you to be troubled. And Jesus heard this, he was astonished. And he said to those who were following him, this is a centurion. He's not a Jew. He's one of the foreigners, one of the occupying army. Amen, I tell you, I haven't found such a great faith from anyone in Israel. How beautiful to the outsider. And an outsider in Antioch community would feel really good reading that story. And that's why it's there. To see, we're not just dealing with Jews here, we're dealing with everybody. I say to you, says Jesus, many will come from east and west and will lie at the table, because they inclined on the, they didn't sit on chairs, with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. Sadly, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is saying to his Jewish people, well, they're all Jews basically, look, be alive, have faith, grow. Don't lose your life. Don't destroy the possibilities you've got. So Jesus says to the centurion, go. It will be for you as you have believed. And the son was healed at that hour. When Jesus came into Peter's house, which is the synagogue's here, and Peter's house is just the back of the room there. It's quite next door, really. He saw Peter's mother-in-law lying there with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she got up and served them. It's the first time we've had in the Bible, it's only chapter 8, first time we've had here in Matthew. Diakonia means service, and it became a technical term for deacon, for ministry in the church. Well, the first minister in the disciples, named as such, is the mother-in-law. And for God's sake, the Pope's doing his best, and he's had a group out studying it, and he's got another group out studying it, and they've got to wake up one day and come back and say, tell them to read Matthew 8, chapter 14. Of course we can have women deacons. May I add, we can have women priests too, and women bishops and women popes, for heaven's sake. It's so obvious. But let's go step by step, yeah. But we haven't yet got women deacons in our Catholic community. We're so weighed down by habit. But here it is anyhow. So Peter's mother-in-law was the first, so that's good. And there's a bit of an interlude from these miracles. And Matthew asks, well, who is this Jesus? What does it mean to follow him? And the first thing he talks about is, Jesus is the suffering servant of the Lord. And I can't go into this, I'd be here all day, and that wouldn't be good, going too long already. But you may know of the suffering servant songs back in the Isaiah scroll, written during the time of the exile, when there's a lot of suffering, and leading the people back to the promised land. Well, Jesus is the servant of Yahweh, of course, but he's suffering. Here's Matthew 8. That evening they brought him a man who was possessed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all of them. So that what was said through the prophet Isaiah would be fulfilled. He has taken away our weaknesses, and he has carried. He's not just taken away and thrown. He's carrying it, as you would be doing, you mums and dads, when your kids are sick. You're carrying the pain. And if you're a parish priest somewhere and someone in the parish is suffering, well, for God's sake, you're suffering. So Jesus is taking our weaknesses, our burdens, our pain on him. That's Isaiah 53, quoted here of Jesus. I do need to spend a minute looking at that word demon. I've got the Greek for there, daimon. Demon is not a devil. That's often translated as though it was. Daimon, in the whole Greek world, right back if you know much about Homer or any of that, daimon is if a person is in a rage over something. Everyone says a daimon. Some spirit has taken hold of him. If a person's despairing completely, like they've got feelings or actions that are exaggerated and has either been taken over by something, well, that's called a daimon. A spirit who causes mayhem in community and in people's life. Devil has its own history, diabolos. And that goes back to the stories of the angels that fell, and that's a story, of course. And so they're not unrelated, but they're not the same word. Here he's talking about a daimon, a man who was possessed. Something psychologically going wrong here, really psychologically sick. any of us can be. We know it's got nothing to do with daimons. It's got something to do with our nervous system or the whatever it is. But they didn't know all that. So they talk about physical complaints, which are kind of obvious, and they talk about possession, meaning a daimon has taken over and the person's mind is shattered. Chapter 8, verse 18. The second thing, Jesus, yes, he's the suffering servant, he's the Son of Man. When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other shore. A scribe came up and said to him, "Master, I'll follow you wherever you go." That's not surprising, he was so attractive. Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, foxes have caves, and the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Please, you're very welcome to follow me, but don't think it's going to be a rose garden. It's going to be real life, and it's going to involve a lot of everything that we're going to see. Another, one of the disciples, said to him, "Lord, allow me first to go away and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Follow me. Let the dead bury their dead." That troubled me for 60 years, I think, that text. I thought, what's going on here? And I read and read and read and read and didn't find any answers. Till finally I did find the answer, and it's so simple. I was assuming the father was dead. And maybe you were too. He says, "Let me go away and bury my father." The father's not dead. The father is on a farm somewhere, and he's going to stay with his dad, stay with the farm, and when his father dies and is buried, then I'll come back. Could be 20 years' time. So it puts a whole new slant on, and I feel relaxed now. Jesus is saying, "Look, if you want to follow me, follow me. And come now. Seek first this. Not put it off because of even important family meaning, but not burying Dad and coming back tomorrow." Let's go back to miracles. This is extraordinary. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there was a great storm. I've got the Greek there just to help me and help you. Seismos, seismic. We got in with, pinched that word into English, of course. There's a great storm on the sea. So the boat was swamped by the waters. But Jesus slept. They came to him and awakened him and said, "Lord, save, we're sinking, for God's sake. What are you doing here on the couch, lying there?" And he says to them, "How fearful you are, you of little faith." Then he stood up, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a calm. People were astonished and said, "What kind of person is this that the winds and the sea obey him?" Well, that obviously poses a problem to us. If Jesus is like us in all things except sin, what's he doing this kind of magical stuff almost? It's not a healing love, it's stopping the stars, etc. Well, let's have a look at the text. I'll read to you from Psalm 89, prayer to God. "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you, O God, still them." The storm isn't to do with the Lake of Galilee. This is the storm of your life and my life and disturbances that are happening. And you're living in Bangladesh, and because of the COVID, they've stopped all the trade. And the big cloth companies, who've got millions in Bangladesh working for nothing, almost, but at least enough to keep something on the table, that's all closed. So you're starving, and so is everyone in the street, and the ones around the corner too. It's a desperate situation. The sea is raging. God wants to still the calm in your life, in their life, in our life. Of course, God is inspiring people to do that stilling. Are we listening? Paul, Romans 8, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we won't fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake at the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam. All this literature is behind this text, surely. That's where they're drawing it from. It's about chaos. It's about us not coping. And it's about Jesus being with us, but he doesn't seem to be with us. He seems to be asleep. But he's there with us, in the boat, the bark of Peter, the church, the world. He is with us, we're told to believe. Here's Jonah, story you know so well, I imagine. It's a wonderful story. Jonah chapter 2. I called to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and he and you, God, heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. How shall I look upon again your holy temple? The waters closed in on me. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the root of the mountains. I went down to the land where bars closed upon me forever. As my life was ebbing away, I remembered Yahweh. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Deliverance belongs to Yahweh. The actor of the play, Jonah, is saved from the belly of the whale, we often say, by God. Okay, so we've got a scene where there's chaos all around us, let's say, raging. What happens when the chaos is inside? What happens when the chaos is within? Does God care about that? Is God present to that? Well, Matthew, borrowing Mark, and making Mark's a wonderful text, and Matthew kind of, you've got a lot of things to say in this scroll, including all the words of Jesus. He tends to make things more brief. But in this case, an interesting point. You might know the story well about the madman in the Gadarene area. He's one person in the story. Matthew has two. That's okay. He's writing a different drama. He has two on stage who are manic and all the rest of it. Why two? Well, I'm only guessing, but he's in the community in Antioch where there are Jews and Gentiles. So not only can an individual, if there's an individual on stage, you can identify with that one person. If there's two, something else is being said. A community can be divided. Mad, stupid, angry, shattered. That's possible too. So in our case, we're sitting in Antioch, we're watching a Jew and a Gentile on the stage, the way we used to watch a white and black American to try and get us used to the different cultures. Let me read it. When he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two demoniacs, they've got a daimon, this coming out of the tombs. They met him, and they were so fierce that no one could pass that way. Suddenly they shouted, "What have you to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, says Matthew, a large herd of swine were feeding at some distance from them, and the daimons, the demons, begged him, "If you cast us out, Jesus, then cast us into the herd of swine." We're in the pagan territory. There's no swine in Palestine at this time. Pigs, well, when you weren't allowed to eat, or rare pigs. So we're over here in the Gentile strange world for them, and the swine are there, and the swine are a filthy animal, they thought. They're not, but anyhow, that's how they were taught, and I could go into that with you for with the reasons, but I won't. So if a daimon, if something, an evil spirit is going to be in a person, we'll go into an evil animal. And more than that, they're going to go down into the water and be drowned. You know the story. "If you cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out, entered the swine, and suddenly the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the water. Very dramatic scene about madness. Swine herd ran off, and on going into the town, they told the whole story about what had happened to the demoniacs, those possessed by a daimon. Then the whole town came out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they begged him to go, because he's mucking up their economy, of course. He's getting in the road of it. And after getting into the boat, Jesus crossed the sea and came to his own town. We're not doing Mark, but if we were, Mark has, it's very beautiful in Mark. The madman comes up to Jesus, grabs hold of Jesus and tells Jesus to go away. Well, those of your mums and dads might have had that from some of your teenage kids at some time. They want you to go, but my God, if you went there, they'd be totally broken. They don't want you to go. They're holding on to you. But they're kind of trying to find out who they are, I guess. And Jesus is there with him at the end, and he's calm and he's still, and Jesus is hugging him and he's at peace. So even psychological pain can be eased by love. Well, what about sin? What about, well, Jesus? Just then, some people were carrying a paralyzed man. And this man isn't paralyzed because there's something wrong with his spine. We're going to find out he's paralyzed because of his sin. Now you think about it, I can think about it. Sin can paralyze us. What we've done, who we've hurt. And maybe there's no way of ever undoing it. So that we can be paralyzed by our past. By sin. Well, when the man saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Take heart. Your sins are forgiven." I can tell that, says Jesus, because of the loving, your four mates are there with you, loving you. And you obviously love them too. So where there's love, there's no sin. Because God is love. So, but the scribes go back to the book, and this is what they're thinking. Where is it? This man is blaspheming to say a person's sins are forgiven. Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' which I've just said, or 'Stand up and walk'?" Well, obviously, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because no one can tell. If you say, "Get up and walk," and he doesn't walk, well, you can see what a failure that is. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man..." I'd love to go into that with you, but please forgive me for not doing, because I want you to get to lunch eventually. The Son of Man, that comes from the Daniel book. It's the one who symbolizes in heaven the judgment of God on earth. So he's the one who's showing God's judgment. He has power on earth to forgive sins. In fact, we all have power to forgive sins. We prayed it this morning in the Our Father, so you know that already. Now, there are certain sins that break the community, and a long tradition whereby the leader of the community, the priest, if one of you sinned seriously and broke with the community, well, you can't go around and apologise to absolutely everybody in the community. You'll miss a few. But if you went to the leader of the community and he judged that you were repentant, yes, you did sin, and it was serious and public and disturbing. But if the priest says to the community, look, here's Jack, he's really sorry for what he did, and then everyone relaxes, then okay, and they welcome him back. That's what we do in the sacrament. He said to the paralysed man, stand up, take up your bed and go home. And he got up and went to his home. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with amazement, and they gave glory to God who'd given people such power. Jesus has the power. He wants all his disciples to know that they have the power. We have the power to forgive, to heal, to ease a person out of their paralysis, psychic paralysis. As Jesus was going on from there, at last we've come to this point in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. A man named Matthew, the one after whom the gospel is named, perhaps scribe, because he was a scribe, who wrote down Jesus' sayings. It's quite likely, and I like to think that's how it happened. We're not sure. But a man called Matthew was sitting at the custom house. And Jesus says to him, walk with me. And there's the wonderful painting by Caravaggio. And you can see there the Matthew saying, with one hand on the money, by the way, if you look carefully at the picture, I hope it's big enough to see. And the other one, he's saying, me? Follow you? What are you going on? And then he saw the four mates, the four fishermen. Well, there's one of them in the painting, Peter. He was put in later by Caravaggio, but we don't have to know that. But they're, God, why would you join that group? But he got up. So attractive Jesus must have been, and he walked with Jesus. As it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came. They heard about Matthew and they thought, who's this bloke? So they came curious and interested, and they went to the table with Jesus and his disciples. Now, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Because it's all through the Psalms. I do not eat with those who do not listen, etc., etc. It's the common mentality. If you eat with someone, you're approving of them. So they thought. And he said, it's not the wealthy, the healthy that need the physician, surely it's the sick. I'm not saying they're not sick. I'm not saying they don't need love. But maybe you are. Be careful what you say. I'm loving them. What else should you do? Mercy is what I want, not sacrifice. I came to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners. And if you think you're not a sinner and you're already right, fine, that's up to you. But these people are desperate and needy, and I know the only way to embrace them is to love them. So that's what I'm doing. You'd kind of think that should be the end of it. When Pope Francis, the first time in Lent, as you know the story, I'm sure, he goes down to the jail in the prison in Rome, and he washes 12 feet on the Holy Week. Now, the rule says they're supposed to be men, for a start. And they're supposed to be Catholics, I guess. He goes down there. One of them, at least, was a young woman, a Muslim woman. And he washed her feet. God. Gets emotional even thinking about it. But and then they picked on him. All the people in the Vatican, not all of them, but they picked on him. And he says, oh, all right, so he changed the law. So that solved that little problem. He just with a stroke of the thing. But why did he need to do that? Why weren't people, as we are watching this, just delighted to see love reaching people who are, yes, their lives are all over the ship, but they're looking for love. Why not give it to them? No one, says Jesus, what a beautiful, strong image this is, no one puts a patch of unshrunk material on an old garment. The patch pulls away from the garment and the tear gets worse because the patch shrinks. You all knew, people know that. I kind of half know it. And then he gives an image that all the blokes that don't know anyhow. They don't put young wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wineskins are going to burst because the wine... Yeah, okay. And the wine is spilt and the wineskins are destroyed. They put young wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. Liturgically, a fundamental statement. Vatican II happened beautifully. We were all saying Mass. I was ordained in 61, the year before the Vatican Council started, so I was trained to kind of vestments and then back to the people, and nothing wrong with it. It was quite lovely, or that's what I thought it was, and probably everyone thought it was. But then the Vatican II comes and goes back into the past and sees, goes right back into the rich traditions we'd lost over the Dark Ages, let's call it. And so they turned everything around and it became a table and the priest with the people, as best one can do it. That all happened, and language even. Luther knew this 500 years ago. God, it took us 500 years to know that people should hear the word in their own language. But, yeah. But what we did with the Mass is, what else could we do? We went into an old church that was diagonal and meant for people looking there and someone on the stage here, namely the priest, and we tried to make it Mass in the round, and we did our best, but you can't do it. You can't put new wine and new understanding into an old container, whether it's a law container or a physical container or whatever. While I'm just saying this, one of the rulers came, fell down before him and said, "My daughter has just died. Please come, lay your hands on her, and she will live." Jesus stood up and followed him with his disciples. But something happened. As they're on their way, a woman who'd been hemorrhaging for 12 years came up behind Jesus and touched the tassels of his garment. She said to herself, "Look, if only I can touch his garment, I'm saved." Jesus turned around, saw her, and said, "Take courage, daughter. Your faith has saved you." Faith, belief, comes from words meaning be, and love. Your love, your openness to believe, your wanting love, and your humility, all the rest of it. That's what saved you. He doesn't say, "I saved you," of course. The woman was saved from that hour. Then Jesus takes up the journey he was already on. When Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players, fair enough, that's the practice, and the noisy crowd, he said, "Look, go away, will you? The girl hasn't died, she's sleeping." And from the Greek word for sleeping comes our word cemetery. It was called a graveyard. We call it a cemetery. It's a place of sleeping. They laughed at him, of course. And when the crowd had been sent out, he went in, took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And this report went through the entire land. It's a pity Matthew had to condense it, because Mark does all of these things more beautifully, really. He's got more space to do it, that's all right. So here's another, not even death can separate us from love. Now, that doesn't want us to hope that one day my 15-year-old daughter, or 12-year-old daughter died, I'm going to hope that she comes back to this life. Maybe she's in a coma, but let's not go too far into all that. This scene is there to give us hope that when my 12-year-old daughter dies, tragically, Jesus, the other side of death, will come and take her by the hand, because death isn't a reality. It's a turnaround, it's a changeover, it's a part of the process of life. He will take her by the hand and bring her into eternal life. So not even death can separate us from love. And again, now we've got two blind men in this. Matthew loves having two. As Jesus was going on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And when he came into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus says to them, "Do you believe that I can do that?" And they said, "Yes, we do, Lord." He touched their eyes and said, "Let it happen according to your faith." Their eyes were opened. Jesus admonished them and said, "See that no one knows it, for reasons I've already given." But that part, of course, they went out, spread the news about him in the entire region. When they went out, behold, they brought him a dumb man who was possessed by a daimon. Well, he couldn't speak. Something's happened. And when the daimon was cast out, the dumb man began to speak. And the crowds were amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." The Pharisees said, "By the ruler of daimons he's casting out." They couldn't deny some healing had happened, but it happened because of the ruler of the daimons who did it. How stubborn we can be. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, watching, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and curing every, put every in brackets of course, but every disease and every sickness. Jesus is the healer for the world. That expression there in 9:35 is a very similar expression used way back in 4:33, which I'll read again, and you can see it's a formal ending to a session. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogue, this is back in chapter 4, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. A formal repetition. And I'll conclude with the beginnings of a hymn in here. That's the dinner bell. Would you mind leaving? It's better for the kitchen if you do. So leave at your leisure, quietly, of course. And please, thank you.
Called by a presence with no name. Called to walk an unknown road. Called to say yes to the emptiness and to leave all behind. Called by a called to walk an unknown road.